You're listening to the Enclave Community Church podcast. For more information about Enclave, follow the links in the description. Enjoy this week's sermon from Jay Hyatt.
Good morning, Enclave family. It's good to see everyone. Today's scripture is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of comfort in these verses. Thank you for your words of encouragement. Thank you for the promise that we will dwell with you forever. I pray that you will give us humble hearts to receive the words that Jay has prepared for us to hear, given to him by you. I pray that you will let the words transform our hearts, transform our minds, transform our actions, and that we will take these words with us outside of this building and just meditate on them throughout the week. I thank you for Brad and for Autumn and how they so faithfully serve you. I pray for their children and for their ministry that you will continue to guide and protect them. And we just thank you for how your love for us is beyond comprehension. And I pray these things, Jesus, in your beautiful name. Amen.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning. If there are any here that don't know me, my name is Jay Hyatt, and I'm one of the elders here at Enclave. And this passage, Psalm 23, has become one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It didn't used to be. Not that I've hated it and then came to like it. It was just that, I actually accidentally memorized it, and I realized that when I was at a youth fellowship with my friend, because I had one friend in the third grade, and so at his church, they had a youth fellowship going on, and the leader was trying to get people to say the next line in Psalm 23. We all started with, "The Lord is my shepherd," and so on, and it turned out I knew the next line every time, and realized that without ever trying, I had memorized this psalm because we hear it so much. And you have all probably heard sermons preached on Psalm 23 before. So I start out feeling like I'm under a little bit of a handicap, except that it's the Word of God, and it, by the Holy Spirit, is going to speak something to you this morning that will benefit you if you're willing to receive it. Shall we ask God to help that process work out? Father, I thank you that you have given us your good word. You've given it in many forms through many different authors, but you infuse it with life. I remember that Jesus told the Pharisees that they searched the scriptures daily, thinking that in them they have eternal life, but it was the scriptures which testify of him, and they missed that. So by your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you help each of us to receive what you would have for us, each one of us today, from this familiar passage? We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So with this familiar passage of scripture, it starts out, "The Lord is my shepherd," and it's written by David, who was the shepherd king of Israel. So David wasn't groomed, he wasn't raised up for royalty. He was the youngest of a large family and was out keeping the sheep because that's the lowest job. It's the job that requires the least responsibility. The responsibility grows if you actually care about the sheep. And I think that that was what showed that David had a heart after God's. And that's what God said about David, that I have found for myself a man after my own heart. That's how he described David. And David was this shepherd king who grew up in a rural life, kind of disregarded, but caring for sheep. So it's interesting to me that David starts out saying, the Lord is my shepherd, instead of the Lord is our shepherd. Because sheep are herd animals. Now, my wife and I used to have sheep, and so I know that when God describes us as sheep, and he does several times, not just in this, although this is perhaps the most famous passage, but in several passages throughout Scripture, God describes his people as sheep. In the prophets, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray, right? And Jesus said, he lamented over his people, the Jews, they are like sheep without a shepherd, and they're lost and confused. And he pitied them. So when God pictures us as sheep, it's not a compliment. But it's also not contemptuous. It's just kind of an assessment of who we are. So it's interesting to me that David, this shepherd king, who was used to dealing with sheep in flocks, in groups, still he said, the Lord is my shepherd, because he perceived that he had a direct relationship with God. Now, this is surprising, because throughout Judaism, that was not the way it was thought of. God is the God of the Jews in corporate, not individually necessarily. I mean, there were a few who stand out, like Moses, right? But God didn't speak to every individual. And yet David is saying, the Lord is my shepherd. There's a personal connection. And only the Holy Spirit could have revealed to him that that was the reality. And that reality reflects God's intention for the human race, but not just as a race, not just as humankind, but for every human being that he has brought forth on planet Earth. And that means you, and that means me. That God intends that we would relate to him, himself. I think that's important. So the consequences of us coming into a relationship with God that way, recognizing that we have an individual relationship with God while we're still in a group together, is that I don't have to worry. And those first three verses describe the fact that I don't have to worry about what's going to happen to me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That means I won't be in need. I will not live with unsatisfied desires. Now, that doesn't mean that I'll get everything I want. When I was young, I pretty strongly desired to be an astronaut. I wanted to be the first man on Mars. It could happen. Nobody's there yet. But I found out that I'm not really suited for military or institutional life anyway, and so pretty slim chance. But I'm okay with that now. So I'm not living with this unmet desire of going to Mars or even of being an astronaut. God has changed my desires to conform to his will and purpose for me. So now I'm living out my desires pretty much. So the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He takes care of me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, if you're a sheep, that's pretty sweet. What do sheep eat? Green grass. They lie down, so they're at ease. They're reclining. I mean, that's a picture of like living large. You're reclining at ease in this fresh green meadow, where all that you need is all around you, and you have only to open your mouth and take it. He also says, he leads me beside still waters. And again, that's important for sheep. Sheep in the animal kingdom are what we would class as prey rather than predators, right? That's important to sheep. And so if sheep like are to approach this babbling brook that's making a lot of noise, it would kind of make us think, oh, that's pretty. Isn't that so nice? They would be nervous because they can't hear if something's sneaking up on them. God knows our sensitivities. God knows your sensitivities. He knows your fears. He knows the things that concern you. And the things that concern you may be different than the things that concern everyone else. And so it's not that he's going to treat you the same as everyone else and he takes care of the general human fears. He knows the things that distress you, and he is able to help you in those. And he does accommodate those sensitivities, those fears, and all of those different things that challenge you personally. He knows us. And so he takes care of us in the way that helps us, that secures and comforts us. Then the Lord restores my soul. He's already taken care of us, but stuff happens, right? So the Lord restores my soul, and he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So back in the days when I had first accidentally memorized this passage, I thought that these first three verses describe the normal human life. I follow God. He takes care of me, and I honor him by doing my best to do right, and he leads me to do right. He wants me to do right, and that honors him. And I thought that described the normal human life. And then there's verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And so, in my immature understanding of what God is saying to us in this passage, thinking that these first three verses describe the normal Christian life, I thought, well, that's for those few, maybe kind of unfortunate people who are going to face some calamity, a life-threatening illness of their own or of a loved one, or death of a beloved person in the family, something like that. That seemed to me at that age an unusual circumstance. Well, now that I'm older, I see it's not that unusual. But something else has changed my perspective on it as well. And that's that the whole thing is reflecting the normal Christian life. So the Pharisees would have thought that those first three verses describe the normal life with God as well. They would describe a relationship with God. He takes care of me, I follow him, I obey, and he leads me to do right for his name's sake. It's about his glory. And I follow along and do my best. But that's not really the main part of the story. So I read through the Bible regularly, and I used to be religious about it. So one time when I was reading through the Bible and I came to this passage and I read it again, and I knew it so well, I was just kind of reading through it, and I, as I sometimes do, and try to do more and more, I stopped. And I asked God to show me something. What are you really saying in this? Because I had by that time heard a lot of sermons about this particular passage. And you guys have already heard better sermons than I've given you, right? About this passage. There are a lot of insights that go along with this characterization as sheep and with this relationship with God. So I'm reading it and I recognize that it's poetry. Kind of makes you look at it a little different. And then I notice that in verses 1-3, it's the third person. And then in verse 4, it changes to second person. So you guys understand what I'm talking about by person, like a grammatical person? So I is grammatically first person. So I am the first person. But you is grammatically the second person. And if I'm talking about somebody else, if I'm talking about Tim and how much I appreciate him leading us in worship, that's third person. And it doesn't matter how I feel about Tim, That's just what those are called, right? First, second, and third person. That's the grammatical construction. Well, what I notice is that in the first three verses, David is using third person. Then suddenly in verse four, it changes to the second person. Was that a mistake? Was David kind of an unsophisticated, rustic, rural kind of poet, and he made kind of errors in construction? No, I don't think so, because he is, after all, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if so, then this must mean something. So what does it mean that it changes from third person to second person? And why in verse 4? It's because there's something really, really important going on in verse 4 that I had thought was just sort of a help to those people, the few unfortunate people who are experiencing big trouble. And then after that, life would get back to normal. But that's not what happens. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and for those of you that were here for Moses' memorial, I really like the way Pastor Wes emphasized that. Like, when we face something that is devastating, before we've gone through it, but when we're facing something that is or could be devastating, we tend to say, what if? Our heart reaction tends to be, what if? And he said, Pastor Wes was saying, we should look at it as even if. So if I think, what if my son doesn't turn back to God? I can say, even if my son doesn't turn back to God, I won't be alone. God will still be working. He'll be with me. Even if the worst thing I can happen, and I came out of being a fireman for a long time, so I tend to look at things that, with the worst case scenario. And so that kind of is a challenge to my wife, who prefers to look on the bright side as much as she can. And so I usually say, okay, if this happens, then we'll do this or we'll do that. And that makes her uncomfortable because it suddenly makes some terrible thing seem more real than it was. But I love that idea of saying, even if, when you face the worst case scenario, because these things tend to creep up on you, and as they get closer and closer, you're no longer able just to look on the bright side. You're no longer able to hold it off and pretend and assure yourself that it's not going to happen. So instead of saying, what if, and reacting in fear, if you say, even if that happens, I won't be alone. Because that's what we find right here. And before we go into it a little more, I want to talk about what the valley of the shadow of death means. The shadow of death is a Hebrew word. Actually, it's a Hebrew compound word. And it occurs several times in the Old Testament. This is one of the four times that it occurs in Psalms. It's the first of four times. It also occurs in the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Amos. I'll use that phrase also. But it occurs nine times in one particular book of the Bible. Anyone want to hazard a guess what book that might be? Job. That's right. It's the book of Job. What? Just got real, huh? We know the storyline of the book of Job. And that same phrase is used nine times in the book of Job, the shadow of death. And it describes a condition or a position or a location that is intolerable. It's coupled with the phrase howling wilderness a couple of times in Job. And that means a lot to me. It's like a sandstorm. And you've probably seen depictions of a desert sandstorm. And you can imagine it if not. There's a fierce wind blowing. And it's stinging your face. You can't even look and see where you're going. Besides the fact that the reality, the landscape, your orientation of where you are geographically is completely blotted out. And you can't see where you're going. You can't tell where you are except that it hurts. And you can't stay where you are, but you don't know where to go. For me, all of that is wrapped up in this valley of the shadow of death. But there are also lowercase valley of shadow of death experiences where we're not sure what to do, where we don't know what to do, but it's not as life-threatening as that. But this is intentionally constructed to refer to that greatest of all calamities, whatever you might possibly experience. That's what I want to emphasize. It works, what we're told here, and what I'm getting to, works even for the lesser calamities of daily life. But it's crucial for the big ones. And what happens here in the valley of the shadow of death is why David changes from third person to second person. Because even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, how did I get into the valley of the shadow of death, by the way? God. I was trying to do right, wasn't I? I was following the paths of righteousness that God had led me in. So God is leading me. God led me into the valley of the shadow of death. Okay, stop and process that just for a second, because a lot of times I tend to think when a calamity looms up in my life, I tend to think, this is a new thing. This was not expected. And I unconsciously impute that same thing to God. God wasn't expecting this. But he obviously was, wasn't he? God led me into the valley of the shadow of death. So, what David experiences when he finds himself in the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that God led him there, he says, I will not fear. I will not be afraid. Why? Because you, that's that change from third person. See, all those verses before, he was talking about God as he. He leads me in paths of righteousness. He restores my soul. He leads me beside the still waters. He makes me lay down in green pastures. All of those things were in third person talking about God. Now, when he's in the valley of the shadow of death, David is talking to God. I will not fear because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God's power is not diminished by our circumstances. God's authority is not crippled by our consciousness of calamity. We sometimes feel like it is, but it's not. And so David, in the valley of the shadow of death, remembers God's rod and his staff. Now, for a shepherd, and it's not only shepherds who have rods and staffs, by the way. Pharaoh had a rod and a staff. You can see it on the sarcophagus. And it looks like a shepherd's staff and a rod, which is like the scepter, the same kind of scepter that Ahasuerus had. And remember, Esther was fearful if he did not extend the scepter when she went into his presence, then she would die. Those are emblematic of human authority. But they also serve a purpose for a shepherd. And so for a shepherd, he has that long crooked staff. And with that, he can direct and he can rescue sheep. Like if a sheep missteps, falls into a crevasse, then the shepherd can pull it out, right? It may not be comfortable, but the shepherd cares for the sheep and he does what is needed. The rod is discipline for the sheep, but it's also protection against wolves, bears, lions, whatever might come against the sheep. And remember that sheep are prey in the animal kingdom. And so they don't forget that. So when you encounter one of these calamity events, God's discipline and God's authority can be real comfort. you know that if you, like one of my fears sometimes when I'm facing calamity is that, oh, I made a mistake. If I had only done this, or if I had only done that, this would not be happening. And with taking that responsibility on myself instead of looking to God means sometimes despair, because I don't know, and I know I won't be able to fix it, and I don't know what I'm going to do about it to keep myself from getting into another situation again. But if I remember that God not only led me here, but God is able to train and discipline me, then I don't have to worry that I am not sufficient to guard myself. I don't have to worry that I am not able to predict what's going to happen and keep myself on the right path, because God is leading me in the paths of righteousness. God is leading me where He wants me to go. If I have my eyes on Him, I no longer have to bear the burden of what if, or of if only, shoulda, woulda, coulda, right? You guys are familiar with that. I don't have to bear that responsibility because God is there with me, and He has all authority and all power, and He cares for me. Then I noticed something different. See, like I said before, you know, I thought this verse represents a calamity that comes into the life of some people. And as I get older, I see calamity comes into everyone's life in different ways at different times. We're all going to face things like this. But what was curious to me as I'm studying this is that the voice, that is the person, grammatical person, doesn't change back even after the valley of the shadow of death. So God has a purpose in this valley of the shadow of death that is accomplishing something that was better than my sweet life in the green meadows beside the still waters and being restored in a relationship with Him. He has something better in mind. Now, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's significant. So I'm still being taken care of. But honestly, would you rather eat grass or eat a banquet at a table? Now, the flip side of that is that you don't feed sheep at the table. Right? So there's something from a human perspective that's kind of magical about what happens through this valley of the shadow of death, through those kind of experiences that we would all rather avoid if we could. God is doing something that can only be done in those kinds of ways. And He is changing us from sheep into human beings. Anybody familiar with the story of the Velveteen Rabbit? I love that story. Anybody familiar with the story of Pinocchio? I want to be a real boy. And at the end of the story, he is. That's what God's doing with each one of us. He's changing us from sheep into human beings as He created us to be from the beginning. And we've all been broken and damaged and twisted by the fall, by the corruption that lives within us and how we are hurt by other people and how we try to get what we need from other people. And we're all kind of messed up and twisted. And yet God is not just straightening us out, but He's taking us from that condition that can best be and best, truly best be described as sheep into the human beings that He intended that we should be. And it takes those kind of experiences to do it. And so He is doing it. So He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. The enemies are not gone. The war is not over. But He prepares a table before us. And that shows the care that He has for us. And it also says something about what changes in our circumstances. Because, like I said, we used to keep sheep. One thing I notice is that sheep love special foods like grain, and they do not care if their neighbor is enjoying the grain or not. They want their share, and if they can get it, their neighbor's share as well. So this idea of a banquet spread in the presence of my enemies makes me think that we're sitting down together at this banquet. Even though we each have an individual relationship with God, we also have a relationship with each other that provides nourishing and tasty, delightful food. There's an illustration of hell that I heard a long time ago. It's actually the difference between heaven and hell. And so this guy is privileged with the opportunity to visit both heaven and hell after he dies or at the point of death. And he goes to hell, and there's a great banquet spread on this long table, and all these people are sitting at the banquet, but they have no elbows. So they can't get the food to their mouth. And so they plunge into it, you know, with their face, and it just looks like a horrible mess. And nobody gets enough, and they're knocking each other with their arms, trying to make sure that they get the nice stuff that they want. And this guy sees that, and yeah, that's no fun. I hope that's not what my destiny is going to be. So he goes to heaven, and again, there's a long banquet, beautiful food laid out. A lot of people sitting down each side of this table. Guess what? They don't have elbows either. But each one takes food and feeds it to his neighbor. So each is nourished and growing not only in enjoyment of the food, but is caring for each other. And that, like, that's kind of the difference between heaven and hell. And often in our earthly experience here, that makes the difference between despair and a painful but productive circumstance, when we know that we're together in this. And so one of the things that God does for us is he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And then it shows that he's not done with making us human. He anoints my head with oil. Now, what people are anointed with oil? Prophets, priests, and kings. Now, doesn't that echo the New Testament? Peter's declaration of what God has called us to be? A holy nation, a royal priesthood. So God is transforming us. Now, we don't do a whole lot of anointing, and we're pretty small. I mean, you know, we only use small amounts. We're very measured about that kind of thing. Back in the day, they were much more liberal with that. So you would dump a vessel of oil over someone's head. I never really had an appreciation for the idea of, like, somebody pouring salad dressing on my head while I'm sitting at a table. But the point of it, you know, well, if you have hair, it makes your hair shine, right? If you can imagine back in the day where people have long hair and somebody pours oil over that, then that oil runs down over the hair and they shine and your face shines. So it's not for you. What God is doing by anointing you with oil is not to make you feel better. It's not just to salve your skin, although it may actually have that effect, but it's to make you shine for other people. Which explains also what happens next. My cup overflows. When I'm sitting at a restaurant, I do not want the waiter to cause my cup to overflow. But that's what God wants to do. He wants to keep filling what nourishes our souls so that it splashes out and it waters people around us, that it quenches the thirst of people that we come into contact with. And so God, through this painful experience, and if we turn to him in that painful experience, because we don't have to say, I will not fear, for you are with me, when we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death. We can keep talking about God in the third person. Why would he do this? Why? What is he doing? He cannot be a good God and allow this to happen. We can keep talking about God in the third person, and we do not benefit from this experience. then his rod and his staff do not comfort us. Then we are not sitting at a table in the presence of our enemies. Then we are not anointed with oil and have a cup that overflows. We become impoverished in spirit. We become desperate in our behavior and our actions, and we just make things worse and we feel worse. And it's a vicious descending spiral. Whereas when we encounter overwhelming circumstances, things that we cannot cope with on our own, when we turn to God, when we stop speaking about him, but we speak to him, when we turn our hearts, the gaze of our hearts to him, these things begin to change. These things come into us, not through our own power, but by him, by his Holy Spirit. And he is faithful to do these things. And you will experience it because you will have the chance to face this kind of a choice. Will you turn to God? And if you do, these are the things that you can expect, that he is going to comfort you. He is going to exalt you through it as you look to him. And in exalting you, he's going to pour things through you for other people that are not for you. You'll just be a conduit of that. And then you'll see, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So if I'm going to be selfish, I would say, well, it's time for him to catch up. I need goodness and mercy shown to me. But if we respond the way God wants us to, if we respond to him, if we deepen that relationship in these experiences, goodness and mercy will be flowing through us. I imagine it like one of the old Disney movies where the princess is walking across the meadow and wildflowers are springing up, growing out from where she passes. And that's the bride that God is preparing for himself, for Jesus Christ. And we participate in that when we respond to him. When that sort of relationship where God takes care of me and I follow, I try to obey, that's sort of a relationship. But when we face the difficult, the devastating experiences of life and look to him with our hearts and address him with our petitions and trust in him, then we find that these things produce such good in us that it leaks out into the people around us. That is the normal Christian life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you realize that eternal life has already started? If you know Jesus Christ, eternal life has already started. It is not just when you die. It is now. And that life being poured into you is going to leak out to other people. And the more you look to God rather than the circumstances around you, which does not mean you ignore the circumstances. David was perfectly aware when he was in the valley of the shadow of death. But when he was there, he looked to God and he knew that God was with him. And when you respond that way to the devastating circumstances that come into every human life, you will find that you are changed on the inside that makes you much more giving on the outside in a variety of ways. And God will pour through you things that will fill the cups of people around you, that will encourage people around you, that will help other people around you. Because his life has already started in you. And it cannot stop with physical death. Because the life that God gives us in Jesus Christ is more powerful than the grave. That's what Easter tells us, right? That is what the Holy Spirit affirms. And that is, I mean, the living proof of that is how we live in the face of the calamities of this life. That is the living proof for this reality that we depend on and that we trust in and that we hope for. I hope that that makes sense to you. I hope that that encourages you whenever you're facing something beyond what you could have imagined. But it doesn't have to be beyond what you could have imagined. If you're facing something that you don't know how to deal with, that you're not sure what to do about, in anything like that, I hope that you will develop the reflex of turning to God, looking to Him, and as you do, you will find His life flowing in you, changing you from the inside out and affecting your circumstances as well, even if He does not immediately lead you out of the valley of the shadow of death. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, it's such a privilege that you have told us to call you Father, that you have adopted us as sons and daughters. Please complete your work in us. Please live through us. Please make the resurrection of Jesus Christ evident in the way we live and how we trust you, how we treat each other, and in the reality that shows up for anyone who sees us face calamity. Lord, we want you to be glorified, and we want to do right. And we know that you understand our needs, and we trust you to take care of them, but especially that you would live in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you have enjoyed this week's sermon from Jay Hyatt. At Enclave, our mission is to cultivate and empower disciples, fostering a deepening connection with God and with one another. Together, we joyfully encounter, embrace, and embody the transformative love of Jesus wherever His calling leads us. For more information about us, please follow the links in the description.